It is that if you're of a certain generation, no doubt this passage and indeed other passages in the scripture that refer to the fact of the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, it is that they come readily to mind. I can think back to my own days in elementary school and then even in high school itself. And very often at this time of the year, school assemblies and indeed gatherings, when it is that we would be taking to church for these assemblies to take place, it is that these what we've read in the other passages would be read, trotted out each year. At times, the school chaplain would speak to us, I remember, and now when I look back, my heart goes out to him. Because it is that most of the young ones that were there, they really didn't want to be there, and it is that they really didn't want to hear what it was that he had to say. What was in their minds at that time was the fact of the tinsel, the glitter, the decorations, very much what it is that they might be receiving in their stockings or indeed underneath the Christmas tree that coming week. And the thing that I think that this says to us is that on the one hand, God has been merciful to us that for those of us who are here online and physically, it is that we've been enabled to consider the glory and the wonder of the enfleshment of God. But yet also there's a sadness, not just that typifies this time of year, but there's a sadness that many will remain at Bethlehem, many will remain in terms of an air of sentimentality at this time of year, and it is that they'll not take the step of faith to Calvary and to the empty tomb and to the ascended Lord and the Lord who is one day returning in glory. So one of the reasons that I picked this passage today is not just in terms of the time of year it is, but also that we might always make sure we always take time to consider again the wonder of the incarnation and what it means for us that Jesus Christ came from the glories of heaven, that he was found in the womb of the Virgin, and it is that as we read here that he was found in the cattle trough in Bethlehem. And it is, therefore, that in this increasingly secular day and age in which we live, that we need to challenge ourselves, I think, and remind ourselves of what it is that the Spirit records through Luke and through Matthew concerning the first coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it is that have said that we have what the older divines termed as the enfleshment of God. Now, it is that the birth of every child, those of us who have had children, those of us even now who are grandparents, it is that the birth of every child, it is a marvelous event and an exciting event because it brings into this world an individual, it brings a soul, an eternal soul, and it is that brings happiness and joy. But ever since the world began, there never will be, and there has never been a birth that is so marvelous and significant as the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was something that the Apostle Paul, even in his latter days, as he writes to his young protege, Timothy, it is that Paul writes in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, God was manifest in the flesh. And it is that as God was manifest in the flesh, and that as the fullness of the Godhead was found dwelling bodily in Jesus Christ, and that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were to be found and are found in him, that in itself speaks of the great blessings unspeakable that have been brought to people in times past, but indeed are part and parcel of the experience of us today who are God's people. And it is that it opened up to us the door and the ability to pass from death to life, to know that death itself is not the end, but it is the beginning, as it were, of that glorious life to be found in the nearer presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and when it is that we are with him, that we ourselves are like him. So it is that as we come to this section in Luke's gospel, it is that there are certain things that Luke is wanting us to take note of. But if it is that you go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, it is that he wants Theophilus, for whom it is that he's writing this gospel, this account, and sending it to, it is that he wants certain things for Theophilus and ourselves to take note of. And that's what I want us to consider just for a moment in the time that's left to us today. First thing I think we find in this section is what I've termed as the description of Christ's birth, the description of time, of Christ's birth. And it is that in terms of its description, Luke himself tells us that it was a time that was directed by God. That you read there in the beginning of verse 1, in those days, There's no doubt that the reference to the days that have already been spoken of in Luke chapter 1, it is that those days were days of the birth announcements, there were days of miraculous conceptions, and there were days of angelic visitation and the giving of the name Jesus to Mary. But when it is that Luke speaks about in those days, I think he's also referring to the days in which it is that Rome is in power, the effect that it is that this is having on God's people, and the effect that it's having in terms of the world in general. And it was in those days when it is that all this was happening to Mary and to Zechariah and to Elizabeth, as we read of in the earlier part of Luke's gospel, it is that Caesar himself was beginning to stir in Rome that seemed so far away. We read there, as we can tell, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And Luke is saying, I think, something like this to Theophilus and to ourselves here today. And it's this: look at the perspective, Theophilus, that we as God's people have. Look at how it is that we as God's people view and consider the times in which it is that we live in, and in terms of our experience of the unfolding of God's providence. Because it is, Theophilus, that as we consider our days, a past, present, and indeed future, it is that what we have presented to us is the intersection of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of men. And it is that those days certainly then were days when many of the ancient prophecies were being fulfilled. And it is that he's wanting Theophilus to believe that even the greatest empire in the world at that time, that it itself, even though it might not acknowledge it, and even though it be the case that we might not understand it or even believe it, it is that even that vast and mightiest of empires, that it itself is subservient to the purposes of God. That it is that when Luke writes, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, it is that he's saying to Theophilus and ourselves, I want you to understand, I want you to rejoice in the fact of how wonderful our God is, Theophilus, because it is that our God is a God who is able to end the barrenness of a middle-aged woman, that it is that he's also causing mighty Caesar to announce a special kind of census. Now, it is that God's people in the past, certainly they'd known of the might and the power of God in so many ways. 1,000 years before David himself, before Jesus himself was born, it is that King David was in control of the greatest kingdom in the Mediterranean world on that end of the land. It is that the scripture tells us that David was reigning, that in his footsteps his son Solomon, the wisest mere man who has ever lived, it is that he would follow his reign. And then it is that we're also told that Israel had peace on all sides from their enemies. And it is that when we read of the king, the Queen of Sheba and others wanting to come into Solomon's presence, it is that we see that the wisdom, as it were, of Israel was sought by the world itself. But 1,000 years later, that's not the way it is. 1,000 years later, it is that the people of God haven't heard the voice of God for 480 years. It is that there's no kingdom of Israel left at all. In fact, Israel itself is a client state of a pagan Roman oppressor. And in the case that you and I had been born into that situation, it is that we would no doubt have laughed in the face of those who would say to us, there are better days coming. Because it is that we would probably have said to them, look, we've got pagans, we've got heathen ruling over us. These people, they're not even theists, they're polytheists. And they don't understand that there's only one true God, they're immoral, and they're unspiritual pagans, and it is that they're seeking to direct our ways. And yet, look at the beginning of this chapter. The Spirit through Luke, delights in telling Theophilus and all those early Christians and all who would follow in their footsteps, who were listening and hearing about the gospel, he was saying this to them. Guess how God displays his sovereignty in the birth of the Messiah. He has the Roman Emperor, the most powerful person in the world at this time, and he has regional representative Quirinius of Syria, And it is that the God of Israel, that he has them do his bidding. You may feel like pawns. You may feel that there's no hope for you in the days to come. And you may feel that in the midst of the highly effective Roman administration, and by the fact that Caesar Augustus, whose grand uncle was Julius Caesar, it is that you might feel like pawns in his hand. But you've got to understand, and you've got to live out the fact that Caesar is just God's pawn to do his bidding. That it is that God is sovereign, and he will use the most powerful empire on the earth at this time to do his bidding because he rules over all. Now, I think we need to, near the end of this year, remember this, particularly in the days in which it is that we find ourselves living. It is that we find ourselves living when the whole world seems to be held hostage in ever deeper ways to this COVID virus. It is that we live at a time when there are many who are wondering what it is that the days ahead hold for us, and if it is that these days are going to get any better. It is that there are mammoth political forces at work at the moment. There are giant industrial complexes. There is big pharma in terms of the vaccines, in terms of the billions and billions of dollars that it is that they're able to make. It is that there are resurgent religions. We see that in terms of Islam, even in the Western world at this time. There is the hedonistic culture in which we find ourselves living, and there's this violent Western world. And what it is that Luke is saying to us today, that you've got the extremes. It is that the extreme of the world, but yet you've got the extreme of the fact of the omnipotent God. And here 2,000 years ago, here in Bethlehem, here in the cattle trough at Bethlehem, it is that God was revealing himself in a glorious and in a mighty and in a powerful way. Even if it meant turning the heart of a Caesar or a Quirinius, that's what God was able to do. The opening verses of chapter 21 of the book of Proverbs, you read this: "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse, wherever he pleases." So it's saying to us that neither the lowly, neither the mighty function in a vacuum. You and I here physically and online this morning, it is that we do not live our lives in a vacuum, but it is that we all live and move and have our being in God who is our creator. It is that God reigns, and it is that as he moved the heart of the most powerful man upon the earth 2,000 years ago, it is that saying to us, do not fear. Don't worry about what it is that's happening. Don't worry about what it is that 2021 may hold for us, if God would give us a 2021. Because the plain fact of the matter is, our God reigns. And the birth of Jesus Christ is a glorious display of the sovereignty of our God. And of the same God who is sovereign over all our lives, and it is a truth that is eminently practical and necessary for each one of us to grasp today. What it's saying to us is this, that your times, no matter what the times are like, no matter how bad the times may be, no matter if it is that you don't like the time at the moment, it is that our times are in God's hands. Even when it is that it doesn't look like it. What about when our children's behavior breaks our hearts? What about if it's at the end of 2020 and we know that our marriages are on their last legs, they're creaking and groaning, and it is that our marriage is almost at the point of collapse? What about even our bodies? And it is that we're another year older and the creaks and groans from our bodies seem to be getting ever louder. And not just physically, but even perhaps mentally, and it is that we're having problems in terms of our mind itself. What about when the church, in so many ways, creates much discouragement? Who in Israel would have said at this time, in Luke 2, our time has come, the time to favor Zion is here? Christmas, as he describes the birth of Christ, he's saying it's a time that was directed by God. And if it was that in terms of Christ, it's that for us today as well. You have to believe that. You have to hope in it. Second thing that I think that Luke says here concerning his description is that it was a time incarnated by God. Incarnated by God, that he is the creator. And as the creator, one of the environments in which his will becomes incarnate is upon the earth that he has created and through the lives of the people that he has created in his own image. And what it is that this is saying to us, and what Luke through the Spirit is seeking to do, is to earth our understanding of the birth of Jesus the Messiah, and indeed to ground it in the concrete of history. That it took place when Caesar Augustus called for a census in all of the Roman world. Now, in those days, the Caesar, whoever he was, arranged censuses for at least two reasons. The first was for taxing the people. They wanted to have your name in a list so they could tax you. Nothing changes. It really hasn't in 2,000 years. Then it was also in terms of military purposes. They wanted a list of names and ages for military purposes. They wanted to know the number of men in their kingdom so that they could be called up to fight. And again, 2,000 years later, nothing changes. And Luke is telling us, look, what I'm describing, not only has it been directed by God, but it's also, he's rooting it in the events of history. He's telling his readers the exact place and time of Christ's birth. And he wants us to understand that the events concerning Jesus, from his conception right through to his resurrection and ascension, that it is that they are true. That the very fact that the Son of God became incarnate, that it's true. The very fact that he would eventually die as the Lamb of God to bear away our sin and our guilt, it's true. The very fact that on the third day he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, it is true. And what he's doing is that he's saying to us, the incarnation of God's Son, it was totally different. There's no collection of myths. It's no symbolic fable. It's no parable. But it's something from which it is that life itself derives its meaning and indeed what it is that life is about. So there's this description of the birth. Second thing that we find here is the district of Jesus' birth. Not just the description of Jesus' birth, but the district of Jesus' birth. And you see that described for us in verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. And so it is that perhaps other passages come to mind. Micah 6 and 2 tells us that the Savior, the Messiah, is going to be born in Bethlehem. But how is it that God is going to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that the Savior would be born there? Well, God says to us, I've got a Roman emperor. I've got a Roman governor. They'll do just fine. And it is that I've got Jewish administrators who will say, the best way for us to do this is to get the people to go to their hometowns. That's the best way to register them. It wasn't done that way in the rest of the empire, but it's been done this way in Israel. Let's get them to go to their hometowns. And so it is that Joseph and Mary are going to make their way all the way from Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem so that the prophecy in Micah 6 would be fulfilled. Now, apart from the mind-blowing way in which it is that God's sovereignty is made manifest here, it also, I think, teaches us some realities that we need to take on board as we would live in the light of the fact of God's sovereignty. What are these realities? Well, the first is inconvenience. Inconvenience. Think on it. Mary, they tell us, is probably no more than 16 years old. She could be as young as 15 years old many would say to us. It is that she's a pregnant teen mother. It is that she's got an 80-mile journey to take on the back of a donkey. And it seems that those who are closest to the Lord, those who are going to experience the grace and the power and the mercy of God, that they are the most inconvenienced. And I think it's a reminder to us that Jesus is many things and can be many things for us, but Jesus isn't convenient. You see, Mary could have asked God, wasn't dealing with the virgin birth, as you told me, enough to deal with? Does the baby really need to be born in Bethlehem? Couldn't Gabriel have gone to hotel.com and booked us a room for the coming days? And you see, it's important because our culture has conditioned us to expect convenience in all we do. Convenience in getting to church, convenience in being in church, convenience in terms of the gadgets that we have that make life that much more bearable for us. And not only that, but it is that it breeds a sense of entitlement that we deserve to have our lives lived out as conveniently as possible. That it is that our agenda and what we want to exercise, that it's something that's sealed as far as we're concerned. But what we're being taught here is that God's agenda will often conflict with your agenda. And it is that as God seeks to have his agenda worked out in your life, it may mean and probably will mean inconvenience for you. So the questions come. Has the Lord inconvenienced you lately? I mean, look at COVID. The great inconveniences that have come through COVID. It is that we believe that God is in control of all things. That God has decreed that at this point in the history of his creation, that it is that this virus should be found throughout all ends of the earth. And you think of the inconvenience that it's bringing to so many, even to the church. So how are we responding to this inconvenience? How is it that you'll respond in the future? What steps can you take to remain joyful when you're inconvenienced by God? Only you can answer that. Only the Scripture can give you the answer. Then there's the location. In terms of the district of Jesus' birth. Often, I think we can, at times, we were thinking of what it meant to be discontent and how terrible a sin discontentment is a number of weeks ago. But often it is that I think, and especially at the end of a year, and as we look back and how it has played out in the previous year, often we can come to the point where we'll say, Lord, why do you have me where you have me? Why is it that I'm not further on, Lord? I don't want to be here, Lord. I don't want to be in this place of employment. I don't want to be in this situation where it is that I'm wondering what the days ahead hold for me. I want to be someplace else, Lord. I don't know how you're going to get me there from here to there because that's where I want to be. Well, we're being told here that God had no problems getting Joseph and Mary from where it was that they were to where they needed to be. And you see, there's the rub for us. Where it is that you are at the moment is probably right where you are and should be in accordance with God's will and direction for you. But you can be assured of this if God is 2021. God can get you where you need to be. It's no problem for him. If he's going to use a Roman emperor, he'll use him. If he's going to use Doug Ford, he'll use him. If he's going to use a Justin Trudeau, I nearly said Justin Timberlake there. If he's going to use Justin Trudeau, it is that he'll use him. And it'll just be fine. He got Joseph and Mary and Jesus to where they needed to be. And he can do the same for us. It's not a problem for him. So you've got the description of the birth. You've got the district of the birth. And then the third thing is that you've got the display of Jesus' birth. The display of Jesus' birth. Look at what you read in verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her first son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So what is it that we have here? A number of things, and it's these that I want to close with. First thing is, we have an aperture into the very heart of God. We've got a window into the very heart of God. The description of the manner of Jesus' birth, the context into which it is that he was born, reminds us of the greatness of God's love to us in the gospel. Because when it is that we see the child in the cattle trough at Bethlehem, we are given a window into the heart of God, and especially it is that we're being confronted with his grace and his condescension to us in and through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We've rebelled against him. We've chosen other things rather than Christ. We've preferred to worship ourselves, our own dreams and our own ambitions, rather than what God wants us to do. And so in order to rescue us, the very people who have rejected him, God prepares his Son not to be born in glory, but in humility. Not in a palace, not in a place that's mansion-like, but it is that he's prepared a place for him, and that place is the cattle trough of unclean animals. I think I've told you before, but I remember as a little boy, I would go up to my grandmother's croft in the island of North Uist in the Outer Hebrides. And it is that she had sheep and she had cattle. And I can remember that one of the things that I had to do for her was to take feed into the cattle and to put it in the trough. Now, if you know anything about a cattle, it is actually that they've got beautiful eyes, beautiful eyelashes. And there's something nice about them, believe it or not. But they're very, I don't know if you use the word here, but slobbery. It is that when they lick things, a lot of saliva is left, even when it is that they're eating out of the trough. And it is that you can see where they've licked from previous times. That's where Christ was found. Not only that, he's found there as an infant. He's found there. Somebody said to me, wow, the title of your sermon today, it's intriguing. And I think probably the reference was to the last D, diaper. You see, this is the amazing thing. In the cattle trough at Bethlehem, it is that you find the incarnate Son of God, yet it is that he's there as one who's having to be taken care of by his earthly parents. It is that he would be fed by them. It is that his diaper would be changed by them. It is that as he grew up, it is that we see him there as the one who is very God of very God, and yet the one who is very man of very man. And we thank God for this today, that he understands us, that he knows what it means to be found in this fleshly body, that he knows what it means to be found in the midst of this fallen world. And in this passage, we see Almighty God humbling himself in the humbling of his Son for our sakes. And so it is. That's the gospel. And that's what we see displayed here. We have an aperture into the very heart of God. I think also we see the aura of God's humility. I think I'm right in saying that this passage displays the humility of God. He humbles himself in the humbling of his Son for our sakes. And so when he calls us to be humble, he's not calling us to do something which he hasn't done himself, of something that he wasn't prepared to do, or something that's inconsistent with his own character and glory. When he calls on you to be humble, and that's sometimes the hardest thing for us to be humble, to exhibit humility. When it is that the scripture tells us, think of one another more highly than you do yourselves, that's something that we can't do ourselves. It's supernatural. Because by nature we are proud, proud creatures. And yet, God is saying to us, watch me. The God who brought the world into being, who spoke the universe and the reality into being, how I humbled myself and where is that I'm found. There's also association here. There's aperture, there's aura, there's association. And when it is that Jesus allowed himself to be in the cattle trough, he's identifying himself with those whom he came to save. You see, what do you mean? Well, think of the poverty that he was born into. Think of the problems that he came and was born into. Think of the priorities that he sought to overturn. He detested worldly pomp and riches. He came into a world that he knew was basically greedy, and it is that he came to teach us there has to be a higher priority in your life. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 16 and 15. For what is exalted among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now you can't, there's no wiggle room there. What is an abomination in the sight of men is exalted rather in the sight of men is an abomination in the sight of God. But then we're also reminded of accessibility. When Jesus is found here, it's saying he's accessible. Imagine for a moment that he'd been born into Herod's palace amid all the riches and the finery that was found there. Imagine that his bed was a golden crib with the finest that could be there for him. Imagine him growing up and enjoying a life of abundance and plenty, a life where it is that he snaps his fingers and his servants do whatever it is that he wants. Imagine him being separated from the likes of you and me, from the common man or woman, by the walls and the guards of a king's palace. If that were the case, would you feel that you had liberty to draw near him? Would you feel that if you would draw near him and have the courage to do it, that he would accept you? Probably not. But here we're being told, and in being born in a cattle trough, he's making himself accessible to all. As we went on in Luke 2, we're told about the visit of the shepherds. Now, the shepherds, they had a bad press. They really did. If it is that you saw a shepherd in those days, you crossed to the other side of the road. They weren't trusted, and in many cases, rightly so. And yet, they felt the liberty to approach him where he was. What about the wise men, as we were thinking on last week? Learned, wealthy men. And they felt equally at home bowing before him. Day. Then finally, we've got aperture, and we've got aura, we've got association, we've got accessibility. And finally, today we've got announcement. Announcement. And what is it? God's power is displayed in weakness. That's what we're being presented with here. I'm going to finish there. But God's power is displayed in weakness. Is that not the apostles' experience? When it is that I'm weak, then I'm strong. Is that not what it is that we see here? A child, so weak in a sense, so lowly. And yet, in that child, there, the power and the majesty and the glory of God being made so very evident. So how is it with us today? Can you think back to those days in elementary school or high school where it is that passages like this were read at this time of year? Can you think back? I can certainly think back to the times in high school when, as the chaplain was droning on, I just didn't want to be there. But now, oh, I want to be there. Do you want to be there? I pray that you would. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the accounts that we have in Matthew and in Luke concerning the birth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that as he was found, formed in the fashion of a man, that it is that we have a Savior who well understands us and knows us. It is that he knows what it is to be tired. It is that he knows what it is to be frightened. It is that he knows what it is to be found in the place of prayer. It is that he knows what it is to be betrayed by those who were the closest to him. that he knows what it is even to be found in the grave. But we thank you that this selfsame Christ, this selfsame Jesus, that even now, that he knows what it is to have risen from the dead and to be found at your right hand. We pray that we might glory in such a Savior. We pray for our society in these days, O Lord. It is that you are allowing things to happen, and however it is that we understand or indeed respond to the way our society is responding to what's happening, help us to remember that you and you alone are in control of all things, that all things happen for your good, for your glory, and for the good of your people. And so it is that we pray that as we move from this place of worship today, that even for a little while, that in our hearts and minds, that we might move to the cattle trough in Bethlehem and be reminded of the great love with which you have loved us. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's conclude then by singing to God's praise in Psalm 128 in selection B.